Good morning. How many of you are familiar with the children's song, If You're Happy and You Know It? Heard that before? You know, there's a line that says, if you're happy and you know it, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands or stomp your feet or raise your hands or whatever. Well, recently, or probably not just recently, but over the last year or two, I've been asking myself a question. Am I happy? How do I know if I'm happy? And when I talk about being happy, I'm not just talking about a fleeting good feeling of happiness that comes over us from time to time. But am I characteristically happy? Or perhaps a better way of asking it is, am I full of joy? And seeing that it's the end of the year, I was reviewing some of my prayer requests from a year ago. And one of the requests that I wrote down and I've shared with some people is that I just really want to grow in joy. And as I've been evaluating this past year and then thinking about next year in 2019, I wondered this. What would have to happen in 2019 for me to be really happy? I mean, don't we have a right to be happy? Our U.S. Constitution tells us that we do. It's the first part of the Constitution. It says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But apart from a work of God in our hearts, we all have a fundamental flaw. We tend to pursue happiness and joy in the wrong things, and eventually they leave us disappointed, disillusioned, sometimes even destroyed. Blaise Pascal writes, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." What different means do you and I employ to pursue happiness and joy? And we know the right answer. But let's be honest with ourselves this morning and think for a moment. How would you answer this question? If this happened, fill in the blank, in 2019, then I'd be really happy. I'd be overflowing with joy. Think about that for a moment. What would have to happen in 2019 for you to be really happy, overflowing with joy? I expect some of your answers might sound like this, or at least some of mine do from time to time. If only this business deal would work out, I'd be really happy. If only I could pay off my debt. Or how about this? If only my spouse would change. Or if my children would respect and obey me as they should. Or if I could get this job or graduate with these grades or get into this program. If I was in this relationship, then I'd be really happy. Or for some, it might be if I could only get out of this relationship. If only this pain or this disease or this trial would go away. And not only do individuals do this, but the church community can fall into this as well. And so as a church, we can be thinking things like, if we only had a building in 2019, then we'd be really happy. If only our land would sell out there in Botetourt. If only we had more people or more money. If only we were more evangelistic. Or how about this? If only the sermons were shorter. None of those things are bad things in and of themselves. The problem comes when our joy and our happiness is tied to these things rather than the person of God Himself, who gives us some of these things as good gifts to His children. In our day, when people aren't happy, it's all too easy and convenient to turn to the wrong things. People turn to entertainment. I'm feeling depressed, and so I'm just going to go binge watch the newest series on Netflix. I'm sad, so I need to listen to this music to help me feel better, which to me is really ironic because much of the modern music today is a reflection of a depressed culture. And many of the popular songs that I've heard today, they're dark and filled with a sense of hopelessness, and somehow that's supposed to help when you're listening to it. People turn to the internet or food or sleep or going out or just staying busy, and the list goes on and on. And besides the fact that all these things can become false gods or idols that we begin to put our hope in for joy and happiness, the problem with all those things is it isn't working. An article that I came across involving the National Institute of Mental Health states, statistical trends related to depression are hard to come by, but most experts agree that depression rates in the United States and worldwide are increasing. Depression is also considered a worldwide epidemic. Now, this is not to make light of depression, because it's real and it is a serious problem. But I want to suggest that a culture that moves further and further away from God will be a depressed culture, because we're missing out on what we were made for, and that is to find our joy and our happiness in a relationship with God Himself. And that's not to say that Christians can't be depressed, because they can, for various sorts of other reasons. And so for 2019, what if we filled in the blank like this? If my relationship with God grows stronger and deeper in 2019, and therefore my trust in Him grows stronger and deeper, I would be truly happy in spite of my circumstances. Of all the statements that I made earlier that we tend to put our happiness in, this statement is the only one that is true, at least in the sense of real, deep, abiding joy. Today we're going to look in on the life of Habakkuk, who experienced true hope and rejoicing in the midst of some very difficult circumstances and some things that, quite frankly, he didn't understand. We'll be looking at different passages throughout the three chapters, but our main text is going to be coming from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Would you stand with me? We're going to read that together. Verses 17 through 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes me my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on my high places. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for your kindness and mercy that you've displayed in innumerable ways in each of our lives. Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would speak by the power of your spirit. Lord, our confidence and our hope is in your word to accomplish all the purposes for which you've sent it. So, Lord, bless this time together. Give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. We're going to be looking at this passage, but the main point I just want to start right out from the beginning says, when our trust is in the Lord, true joy is ours, despite difficult circumstances or things that we can't understand. But this is not where the prophet begins. Let's wind back the clock, and we're going to walk along with Habakkuk on his journey from a troubled trust to a triumphant trust that led to his rejoicing. And you'll see that this passage is organized around two complaints, really, that Habakkuk brings before God, and each followed by a response from God, and then ends with the song of rejoicing. So first, let's look at a troubled trust and Habakkuk's first complaint. And we see it in verses 2 through 4. And as we read 2 through 4, I want you to notice the difference between what we're getting ready to read and what we just read a few minutes ago. So Habakkuk begins, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk's first complaint is really twofold. First, he's troubled that in all of his praying, it seems that God isn't hearing his prayer. God doesn't seem to be answering him. And when he says, "Oh Lord," in your Bibles, it's in all caps. And he's using the covenant name for God, implying a covenant relationship between he and God. But yet the one who has initiated this covenant doesn't seem to be hearing him and answering him. That's his first part of his complaint there. Second, Habakkuk is troubled because it seems like God is just idly looking at wrong that's going on in the land. As he says, justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Essentially, he's wrestling with the age-old question, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And in this context, we assume that Habakkuk and perhaps a small remnant of the people of Judah are the righteous. But who are the wicked that he's referring to in this passage? And verse 4 gives us a clue to that when it says, "So the law is paralyzed." The law of God that had been given to the people of God. It seems the wicked are those in Judah who have turned their backs on God and are running after other gods so that the law has no effect in their lives, their hearts have become hardened. And here it might be helpful to provide a little bit of background. Little is known really about Habakkuk, but it appears that he's writing sometime between 625 BC and 605 BC. So this is right before the Babylonian invasion that's about to take place. It's a time of great moral and spiritual decline in Judah. Idolatry and internal corruption are prevailing. The nation had turned away from God under the wicked kings of Manasseh and Ammon. And although King Josiah would come on the scene and bring some reform, it'd be short-lived and the people would soon return to evil after his death. And so we can see what was going on in this time frame that Habakkuk was writing. If we look at 2 Kings 23, we're going to look at chapter 23, verse 24, and then we're going to jump down to 26. It says, "Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord." Then you jump to 26. "Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, which by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him." And so it's interesting that we get a glimpse at 2 Kings into what Habakkuk was not seeing. This passage speaks of God's great wrath by which his anger was kindled toward Judah because of their wickedness. And yet Habakkuk is troubled because in his mind, God is essentially turning a blind eye to all of it. He's not acting in a just way to punish sin. And so his first complaint could essentially be summed up by saying, "God, don't you care?" But all the while, God is at work behind the scenes in ways that Habakkuk isn't aware of. Let's look at God's response to Habakkuk's first complaint. We see it in verses 5 through 11. "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that would not be believed if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their evening wolves, their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." What's going on here? God lets Habakkuk in on a little secret. While Habakkuk has been praying, God has already been at work. He's been raising up the wicked Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians, for such a time as this to punish Judah for their sins. And this passage describes them as dreaded and fearsome nation who come in and take cities and nations at will. They're fiercer than evening wolves and they're coming for violence. They're a proud army and arrogant in their own might. And this passage tells us that it is God who is raising them up to punish the nation of Judah for its rebellion and sin. And if Habakkuk was written between 625 and 605, it means that he's probably alive when he sees at least the first invasion when the Babylonians come in 605 BC. What's our response as we think about this? What are some things that we learn from this passage about God's ways that have implications for us? Because remember, as we look into God's word today, this passage has implications for us, not just for Judah and people 2,600 years ago, but for us today. I think one of the things that we see from this passage is that God never turns a blind eye to sin. Because he is holy and just. He cannot and will not ever just sweep sin under the rug as if it's no big deal, no matter how big or small you and I perceive it to be. We've seen this theme as we've been in this series on the minor prophets. We've seen this theme and this urging throughout the minor prophets, this common message to Israel and Judah to repent, turn from your wicked ways, turn from your sin, turn from your idolatry, return and worship the one true and living God. My sin and your sin are serious before God too. Unless we move too quickly to the New Testament, say yes, but we're a people of the New Covenant. We're under grace. We need to remember that God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sin is no less serious in the New Testament than it was in the Old Testament, and it's no less serious today in our own lives. In fact, it was so serious that it cost the Son of God his life in order to rescue us from it. Either one day you will pay the penalty for your sins at the judgment, or Christ will have paid it for you when you put your faith and trust in him. And this morning, if you've never done that, I want to appeal to you today not to delay. Just as it was in the days of Judah, your sins are hanging over your head and God's wrath is mounting just like it was for Judah. Turn to Christ and trust in him alone for the forgiveness of your sin. Now, if that describes you today, we're going to have time at the end of the service that we'll be sticking around. We'd be happy to talk with you and pray with you about Christ coming to forgive us of our sins and what we need to do in response and repentance and faith to receive that gift of grace. I believe as a church, we've grown in our understanding of grace over the last couple of years. But may we never tout grace in such a way that it minimizes sin. But may we instead fall on our knees and thank God for the mercy that we have received in light of what we've deserved. And may we as a church strive to live holy lives that are pleasing to him, not to earn his forgiveness, but because we've been forgiven so much in Christ. Second thing I think we learn from this first part of the passage that we've looked at is that God is at work behind the scenes, even when we don't see it. He will accomplish his purposes. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10 says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." As it was with Habakkuk, God in his sovereignty is always at work, ruling over kingdoms and nations and our very own lives to bring about his good purposes. Sometimes it's in unexpected ways. Sometimes it requires waiting. Most times we can't see what he's doing in the moment, and many times he's working in ways that cause us to question, why, God? What are you doing? What are you up to? Why, God, is it necessary to go through this trial? Why, God, have I still not found a job? Why did that person hurt me the way that they did? God, why is this process so hard? Lord, why is it taking so long? God's not afraid of our hard questions, and we should ask and pray as Habakkuk is doing. But let's listen carefully to the questions that we ask God, because they may reveal a troubled trust in our own hearts. Well, let's look at Habakkuk's second complaint. God's response to his first complaint really took Habakkuk by surprise. He wasn't expecting the answer he got. And in Habakkuk's mind, things have just gone from bad to worse. If his first complaint to God could be summed up by, "Don't you care?" His second complaint could be summed up by saying, "How could you?" Let's look at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. This is Habakkuk's second complaint. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Notice again, Habakkuk is using this covenant name for God, but here he adds more emphasis on the relationship as he explains, "O Lord, my God, my Holy One." Habakkuk is appealing to the everlasting character of God and his covenant promises, and he proclaims, "We shall not die." He's utterly shocked and perplexed at how God had responded to his first complaint. And Habakkuk reveals the heart of his struggle in verse 13. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" In other words, he's saying, "God, you are so pure and holy that you cannot even look upon evil. And yet, not only are you looking upon these evil traitors," referring to the Chaldeans, "but you're using them, a nation that is more wicked than Judah, to punish those who are comparatively more righteous." Or we could boil the question down to this: how can a good God use evil to accomplish his purposes? I believe this is at the heart of Habakkuk's second complaint. And he goes on in the verses that follow to expand on his complaint. Look at verses 14 through 17. "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever?" So he's talking about the Chaldeans here. He's talking about the Babylonians coming in, dragging people away in nets and just mercilessly killing nations forever. Habakkuk is complaining to God that he's allowing mankind to act like beasts and creatures with no restraint. If God is going to use an evil nation or a wicked nation to punish evil, then wickedness is running rampant, and he can't understand how this can be so, considering God's holiness. Habakkuk knows that if God doesn't step in and intervene, that wickedness will continue to increase and that the Chaldeans will just go on mercilessly killing nations forever. How can this be justice? How can God use evil to punish evil? How can sin go unchecked? How can a nation like Judah, who at least have some righteous people in it, be punished, while a nation like Babylon is just going to go on killing nations forever? And now we get a sense of the source of Habakkuk's troubled trust. And we want to cry out with Habakkuk, "God, this isn't fair." Perhaps you've been there before in your own life, in your own circumstances. "God, this isn't fair." But Habakkuk has a very limited perspective of what God is doing. And most times, so do we. Let's look at God's response to the second complaint. We find it in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.'" And then God goes on in the verses that follow to reveal this vision to Habakkuk, which includes a future judgment for Babylon. But it will come at just the right time. In this vision, God reveals the sins of Babylon to Habakkuk and why they too will be judged. For the sake of time, we can't go through all of the five woes that are listed there in those verses. But I'm just going to list some of them out for you. Some of these sins of Babylon and the reason they're going to be judged. It says, Babylon is puffed up with pride in its own strength and might. Their greed is as deep and wide as the grave and yet never satisfied. They've hoarded things that were not theirs and treated people inhumanely. They've indiscriminately shed blood. They boast in their violence and they're unjust. And the Babylonians are making the mistake of thinking that they're powerful, all powerful, and they're in control. But throughout the five woes listed in verses 6 through 19, God makes it clear that He is the one who is in control. As He speaks of His own glory, power, and might. And Babylon is simply a tool in His hands. And at the appointed time, they too will be judged. It's interesting. Judgment for Judah will begin very soon after this writing, after Habakkuk has written this. But judgment for Babylon is still a ways off. And in fact, we know that it doesn't happen until some 50 to 60 years later in 539, when the Persian Empire moves in to conquer. It's doubtful that Habakkuk would still be alive to see that day. God ends His response in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. It says the following, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." In other words, who can question Him? Who can question the actions of an all-powerful and all-glorious God who sees all things from beginning to end when we in our humanness are not God and we do not see all things from beginning to end? What are some things we learn about Habakkuk's second complaint and God's response? What do we learn about His ways in dealing with not just His people, but with all people and all nations? Number one is this: God is absolutely sovereign, ruling over kingdoms and nations to bring about His purposes in the earth. And this is still true today. When we see and we hear of wars and rumors of wars in other parts of the world, let us not think that God is just somehow absent from that or not actively involved in what's taking place. All of history is moving toward God's ultimate purposes and God's end. And He's involved in every detail of bringing it to pass. Second, we learn that we only have a very limited view or perspective of what's going on. When we see things happening around us, we see it in a single moment of time. And we often err, just as Habakkuk did, when we try to make sense of the things without seeing the big picture as God sees. I'm reminded of the song that we sing. It has this verse in it: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, or scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain." If we can't make sense of how a good God can use things that are bad and hard and even evil to accomplish His purposes, which is what Habakkuk is struggling with, it doesn't mean that He is any less God or any less good. It just means that we, in our limited minds, we can't understand it. But we're still called to trust and believe. And in 2 weeks, we're going to be doing another message from Habakkuk, entitled "The Righteous Shall Live by Faith." And we're going to talk more about this then. Third thing that we learn is sometimes God's plans and answers to prayer seem slow in coming to us. And perhaps we may not even see the answers to some of our prayers because we've already died and gone on to be with the Lord. But rest assured, He is always at work, even if it's in ways that we can't yet see or understand. He's always at work accomplishing His purposes for His glory and for our good. And as Habakkuk pondered these truths, There was a transformation from a troubled trust to a triumphant trust that led to his rejoicing. So let's turn our attention to this triumphant trust. First, we want to look at the God who never changes. It's interesting to note that as we come to this final chapter of Habakkuk, what began as a formal complaint to God now has turned into a song of trust and rejoicing. What accounts for this change? I believe we see it in verse 2 of chapter 3 and following. It seems as if Habakkuk has had a divine epiphany or a revelation remembering who God is. And so Habakkuk 3:2 says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." What is Habakkuk doing here? He's calling to mind the reports that he's heard of God's great saving acts of his people in the past. He remembers that although God is a God of wrath who punishes sin, he's also a God of mercy. And so Habakkuk appeals to God that in his wrath, he would also remember mercy, as he's done many times with his people throughout history. And we don't have time this morning to go through verses 3 through 15, verse by verse. But most believe that this section, I want you to read it on your own sometime later today or this coming week. Most believe the section of this song is a recounting of God's saving works for his people and a recounting of the judgment that God brought upon the nations who were oppressing his people. And so, for instance, some of the images in this passage call to mind the Exodus, when God delivered his people from Egypt. Other parts of this passage call to mind Mount Sinai with its lightnings and thunderings, and still other images in this section seem to be a reference to Joshua's great victory at Gibeah when the sun and the moon stood still. But here's the point. The point is this. In his song, Habakkuk is calling to mind who God is and how he has worked a great deliverance and great victories for his people in the past, and how he's brought judgment upon the enemies of God's people. And though hundreds of years have passed, God is the same God for Habakkuk. And he's the same God for us. He always takes care of his own. Always. Always working good purposes that we might not see yet, that we might not understand. But we have to remember, he sees everything from beginning to end. We see a moment in time. He's always at work for your good and for his glory. Let's look at the man whom God changes. We come to verse 16 and we see the man who was once complaining to God. He seems to come to this place of surrender to God. We see it in verse 16. He says, "I hear, my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me." Habakkuk has heard the Lord's answer and what's about to take place. And in spite of what he thought, he now knows that judgment is coming to Judah. They will be punished for their rebellion and their wickedness, and as they've turned away from God. And this is what Habakkuk was started out complaining about and what he's appealing for. But in some sense, when God speaks and responds to him and explains what's about to take place and explains what's about to happen, he is shaken to the core and he trembles. No doubt, Habakkuk's life will be affected as one who lives in a land that is about to be judged. In fact, he continues, and he says, "Yet I will wait. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." And so here he's transitioning. He's thinking about the judgment that's about to take place in Judah. But here he's transitioning to the judgment that's going to come upon the people who invade them. And here we see this surrender, this troubled trust turns to triumphant trust because of this renewed vision of who God is. And he has resolved now that even though judgment is coming, by a nation that is more wicked than Judah, he will trust God to do what he has said. He knows that Babylon too will one day be judged for the destruction that they bring into Judah when they invade. And he settled in his heart, I'm going to trust God. This is what he said he's going to do. And I believe it. Habakkuk continues his song with what will likely be the result of this Babylonian invasion. If you look at verse 17, imagine Babylon has come in, swept in on Judah. He says this, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, there's going to be great devastation. Food is going to be scarce. Resources that people depend on are going to be destroyed. Think about that in our day and time. If this is us, and I don't know what just happened, but somebody needs to hit the button that turns the lights back on max. Somebody leaned against a... There we go. Imagine if this is us in our day and time. A country comes in. Food is scarce. Resources that we depend on are devastated or decimated. Is this going to be their reality? This is going to be Habakkuk's reality. And you can understand why Habakkuk is shaken at the thought of it. Try to put yourself in those shoes. If that were to happen today, you can understand why he was shaken as he's thinking about this judgment that's to come. And yet, we come to this triumphant ending where he says, verse 18 and 19, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me to tread on my high places. Now, this is not a hyped up faith, church, that ignores reality. He knows what's coming is going to be bad. It's going to be really bad. And yet, because he's been reminded of who God is and that he is a just God and he's the savior of his people, Habakkuk is able to rejoice and take joy in the God of his salvation. So much so that he includes this image of the deer's footing. And it's meant to paint a picture of someone whose footing is secure as they tread on high places. Somehow word's gotten out that I like to hunt. And we used to hunt in this property over in Botetourt, and there was this really, really steep hill. And when it was high enough that there were not trees at the top of it, it was just bare dirt and there were rocks, tons of loose rocks. And I can remember struggling to get up that hill, slipping and falling, and coming down was even worse because you'd step on loose rocks or roots or sticks or leaves and you'd easily just lose your footing. And before you know it, you're on your rear end sliding down the hill. But there were paths carved up the side of that hill, and I've seen deer just go up that hill and down that hill like it's nothing. No problem whatsoever to get up to the high places. That's the picture that Habakkuk is painting here when he's talking about the deer's feet. My feet are like the deer's. I'm able to tread on high places without stumbling, without falling. It's interesting that he's gone from legs that are shaking to feet that are treading on high places. He's gone from troubled trust to a triumphant trust. And this is a beautiful picture of a transformed man who begins with complaining to God and he ends his song, or he ends this chapter with singing, begins complaining, ends with singing. And I don't know about you, church, but I want to be singing in 2019. The last couple of years have been difficult for our church and for many families in this church, for many of you. There's been some very difficult trials and circumstances, things that we can't understand. And we don't know what next year holds for us. But we do know the one who holds next year. and who holds us in his hands. We sang about it earlier. He will hold me fast. He is the God of not just Habakkuk's salvation. He's the God of our salvation today, right now, next year. He's the God of our salvation. And that is the key to true joy and happiness as we come into 2019. What if we, like Habakkuk, resolved in 2019 and beyond to be joyful and always rejoicing in the hope that we have regardless of our circumstances? And I'm not talking about faking it, church. I'm talking about real joy and having our souls happy in the Lord every day of our lives. I want to read a couple of quotes to you from George Mueller. He says the following: according to my judgment, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Other things may press upon you. The Lord's work may even have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all things to have your souls truly and happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled condition for the last 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I specially commend this point to the notice of my younger brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God. Having experimental acquaintance and fellowship with God himself. And then, as if somebody asked the question, well, how does that happen or what does that look like? He goes on, the second quote, he says, but in what way shall we attain to this settled happiness of soul? How shall we learn to enjoy God? How obtain such an all-sufficient, soul-satisfying portion in him as shall enable us to let go the things of this world as vain and worthless in comparison? I answer, this happiness is to be obtained through the study of the Holy Scriptures. God has therein revealed himself unto us in the face of Jesus Christ. And so there it is. The secret of being as happy as can be in 2019. It's as we endeavor to grow in our relationship and fellowship with God through the study of his word. And as we do, our faith is built up. We have a renewed vision. We are reminded of who God is and all of his power and might and all of his promises and how he's worked in not just our lives and our little lifetimes, but throughout history, how he's worked for the good of his people. And as that's happening, we have a deeper fellowship with him as he speaks to us through his word. And the result of that is that we can trust him wholeheartedly, so that no matter what comes our way, we're still able to rejoice in our God, the God of our salvation. It doesn't mean that next year there won't be times of sorrow and distress. I imagine when Babylon finally showed up on Judah's doorstep, that Habakkuk experienced times of sorrow and distress as he witnessed the destruction around him. But his confidence and trust in the Lord would not be shaken, so it enabled him to experience joy in the midst of sorrow and trouble. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul may have been describing in 2 Corinthians 6:10 when he talks about being joyful or sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The worship team can join me on the stage. And we see an incredible display of this type of rejoicing in the midst of great sorrow and agony in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a picture and we see Jesus agonizing in the garden as he prays until his sweat turns to drops of blood. And he's agonizing over this thought and the realization that he is about to bear the full fury of God's wrath for all sins of all time, of all peoples. He's about to bear the weight of that in his own body as he's crucified on the cross for you and I. Agony, sorrow, To be crucified on the cross was unimaginable torture and shame. And you better believe that Jesus was sorrowful. All this he endured for us as a result of our sin. The perfectly pure and innocent Son of God was killed by wicked men, but at God's planning for you and I. And yet we read this in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was this joy that was set before Jesus Christ, even as he endured the cross? It was an absolute confidence in God as Father to accomplish the plan of salvation, to redeem a people for himself through Christ's obedience and sacrifice. And that's why when he was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished. It's done." God did what he said he was going to do. He punished sin, but he redeemed a people. Punished our sins for all who have put their trust and faith in him by placing those sins on Christ. He died for you and me. He knew what God had planned, and it was going to involve horrible suffering on his part for something that wasn't his fault. And yet he willingly endured because he saw the big picture. Church, I want to plead with you. Endure. Rejoice. Take joy. Because God sees the big picture even when we can't. And he proved it when he crucified his Son on our behalf for us. And if he willingly did that, if he gave his own Son for us, will he not give us all things that we need? Will he not care for us in 2019? Will he not enable us to tread on the high places when the difficult times come, and to take joy and rejoice in our soul in the midst of sorrow because of who he is? That's his promise to you and I, not just in 2019, but for the rest of our lives. I believe as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will be a people who are characterized by joy. And I've been convicted because I've been a person of late that's been characterized by grumbling and complaining in my heart. But I have much to be joyful about, much to be grateful for. God has poured out so much blessing in my life, in the life of our church, my friends, people I love. Let's be a people who are characterized by joy, not just for the sake of feeling better for ourselves, but because joy is a worshipful response that says to others, I trust God despite my circumstances. He is just that good. He is just that powerful and just that faithful. It's God's intention that we experience great joy in him, because when we do, he's glorified and the world takes notice. So to help us to that end for next year, I sent an email last night to the church with a link to an article that someone in my care group sent me from the Gospel Coalition. And it's titled, Skip Resolutions in 2019, Make a Rule of Life. And in it, the author states the following. He says, we often fail to grow spiritually because we haven't planned and made space for a deep, abiding fellowship with God. I want you to hear this. The most important thing you can do for your own joy and happiness next year is to make space for a deep, abiding fellowship with God. And I trust and hope that this article, as you click on that link, I trust that it'll be helpful. And how do I do that in the midst of a busy schedule? What's that going to look like for me next year? So I'm giving you a homework assignment. We don't typically do that on a Sunday Read that article, pray over it, and ask God how he might use that tool. That article is just a tool. It's not what we put our hope in. Our hope is in God, but it is a helpful tool to help us to make space for a deep and abiding fellowship with God. And as we do, we'll be a church filled with joy. And we'll be witnessing to others all around us, those that we come in contact with, that God is worth it. He's worth the hard times. He's worth the sacrifice. He's worth the trouble. We're going to stand together and sing in response to God's promises to us.
I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Church, the only way to rejoice is to first surrender. What I mean by that is this. There in the lion's den, there had to come a point where Daniel said, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Had to come a point in the fire where Shadrach and Meshach said, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. There had to come a point in the garden where Jesus said, not my will be done, your will be done. Trust you. True joy and true rejoicing come in surrendering whatever it is that's causing you to fight against God and robbing you of your joy. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying quit. I'm not saying, well, I just won't believe for my healing. I won't just believe that this is not going to turn out the way I desire it. I'm going to stop praying, stop believing, stop trusting in. No, Habakkuk says, I will wait quietly. And there's a peace that passes all understanding. There's a joy that comes when we surrender. I believe that there are those here this morning who need to surrender. Who need to say, Lord, I've been fighting you. Perhaps for a good cause. Perhaps for a good healing. But you don't have the joy of the Lord. You can't say with Habakkuk that I will rejoice because you haven't surrendered. You haven't taken that step to say, Lord, I trust you no matter what. Either the fig tree or if the vine withers or the figs are not on the tree or on the vine. Lord, I trust you. I surrender my desires. I surrender the fight. And I want to declare to you, God, that I trust you, and I want to do that by taking a step of faith. That's something that you can do today, that you don't have to wait till the new year. You don't have to wait to even get home, as George Mueller said, and go and get in the Word and get in God's Bible, because that's what God's Word will instruct you to do. Trust me. That's what the whole Bible's about. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. Believe. Pray, press in, but trust. It might be with a disease. It might be with a relationship. It might be with a secret. It might be with a longing. It could be a myriad of different things. But you would say today, you know what? I cannot answer in truth that I'm experiencing the joy of the Lord. My question is, then is there something that you're fighting for rather than just surrendering to God? And if that's the case today, we're just going to continue singing. And I know a number of the prayer team are on vacation today as I look around with all the holidays. And so this is what I'm going to ask you to do. If that's you this morning, just as an act of surrender, just a confirmation of faith, I'm just going to ask you during this song, it's a great song that we're singing, just to come forward and just to stand up here front and just take some time with the Lord, and then you can just go back to your seat. But by that walking down and by that singing, you are declaring to the Lord, Lord, okay, I don't know what tomorrow brings, but I'm going to surrender. I can tell you from personal experience, you will not experience joy until you surrender. Even the people that you love, even the desires, deep desires of your heart, you will not experience this joy until you say, Lord, I surrender it to you. I trust you. Won't you trust him today? If that's you, come down. Experience the joy of the Lord as you let go, as you surrender to God, as you put your faith in God rather than an outcome and rather than yourself. Let's sing.
It is well with my soul because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. Amen. We're going to do now is we're going to transition and ask for Katrina and the Desais that are going to India, as well as all those going to the Cross Conference. Many of you are already up front here. If you wouldn't mind just to come down front, and then I've asked Josh Langford to come and to lead us in a prayer, to pray for you guys that are going to Louisville and that are heading out to India. And then I'll pray to dismiss us, and afterward, we'll still be around. If you want to talk about salvation, what it means to surrender to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we'll be around down front afterward to talk with you about that to give you an opportunity to respond in faith and trust. But now we're going to pray. So, Josh, I'm going to turn it over to you.
Dear Lord, thank you. While we were enemies, Christ, that you died for us. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the hope that we can have in that. Lord, thank you, Holy, that you've given us the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that we have a helper, Lord, because we need help. Lord, we pray for that now. I pray for that for all of these who are gathered here, who have responded to the work that you've done in their life, Lord, in different ways. Lord, they desire to have a deeper, more relevant, more experiential, Lord, relationship with you. And Lord, we pray that you would bless that. Lord, we know, we claim the promise, Lord, that when people draw near to you, you will draw near to them. And Lord, so I pray that you would be near to them. Lord, those that are going to the Cross Conference, may they feel your presence. May they feel your comfort. May they feel, experience your joy. May they understand, Lord, what it means to be in relation with you and what it means to make your name great for your glory. Lord, I pray that for Katrina as well. I pray that she would experience you in new and real and exciting and different ways. Lord, I thank you for her heart for India. I thank you that you've put a heart in her for the people of India. Lord, I thank you for her pursuit of that. I thank you for the sacrifices that she's had to make. I thank you for, Lord, the love of this church that has surrounded her and has partnered with her and has financially sending her and prayerfully sending her. Lord, I thank you for her willingness to go and to serve and to love and to point people towards you. Lord, I pray for the people that she'll encounter. Lord, we know that as people encounter you, they are changed. And we pray, Lord, that lives would be changed, that families would be changed, that villages would be changed. And Lord, that ultimately the nation of India, Lord, would come to know you, that all the peoples would be proclaiming the goodness of your name. Lord, thank you for her willingness to go and do that. I pray for her and the team as they go. Lord, I thank you so much for Carlin and for the family and for Jason and for how they're showing, Lord, just tremendous, extraordinary love to his father that's there in India. And I pray for the continued relationship there, that you're allowing them to go. Thank you, Lord, for how you're sending them. Thank you for how you're enabling them to go. And Lord, I pray for his heart. I pray that it would soften. I pray that it would be receptive to this truth that only the joy can only be found in you. And Lord, I pray that that's what would permeate him throughout this visit, that he would see the joy that the disciples have, and that he would desire that, and he ultimately would experience that in you. We give you all praise and glory, Lord, for the work that you have done, which enables us to go do the work that will be done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be dismissed. I'm going to invite, if there are members of the prayer ministry team, to hang around. And if you'd like prayer for anything, we invite you to come down. I will be down front to pray with you, and as well, again, just to talk with you more about what it means to be a Christian and have your sins forgiven. So have a great day and have a happy, happy new year.